and study thy word. We thank thee for all that it reveals to us concerning him, and we pray that the Holy Spirit, through whom the word has come to us, may be our teacher and instructor, and may our hearts be open so that we not only hear but understand and then do the things that we find herein. We commit our class to thee and each one in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who may be here tonight for the first time, we are studying God's plan of the ages and have been studying up to this point some introductory matters, primarily the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of inspiration, and the doctrine of illumination. And we have been pointing out that God has spoken to men and that his revelation is contained in a number of sources, such as nature, conscience, history, but that his primary revelation to man is in the Bible, for it is in the Bible, the Word of God, that we find that which meets our needs as men who are sinners. And the Bible reveals to us the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we also spent a night studying inspiration, and this, of course, is a study of the method whereby God's revelation has come to us. The Bible has come to us, we saw, through holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, and he used human men, or men, human beings, to write Holy Scripture, so that the Bible is preeminently the Word of God, inspired of God. It is a product of God. And then last time we studied the doctrine of illumination, which has to do with the understanding of the revelation that God has given to us by means of inspiration. And we saw that the study of the Bible, or the understanding of Holy Scripture, is dependent upon a right relationship to the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Bible. And we were looking specifically at certain types of men. Now, I had only talked about the natural man last time, so I want to finish this discussion and tonight go on and say a few words about God himself, and as he subsists in Trinitarian form. So here, four kinds of men. And we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. So let's take our Bibles again and turn to this passage. And I will review just briefly what we said for those of you who are here tonight for the first time. We hope, of course, it will not be the last time that you are here. We will try not to scare you, try to make you feel at home, and try to make you feel that you can understand the things that we are talking about here each week. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now, remember in this passage, as we said last time, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he is explaining to them how God has given us divine wisdom. And that this divine wisdom is not understood in the way that human wisdom is understood. In the 9th verse, for example, he wrote, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So that divine truth is not understood as we understand human truth. If we wanted to be a doctor or a lawyer or a businessman, we must study, and generally speaking, we follow the same methodology regardless of what profession we may be in training for. We study, and by dint of our faculties for understanding, our reading, and our mental capacities, we're able to grasp things, and then on the basis of this, we pass our course and then begin our work as a lawyer or whatever it may be. In spiritual things, understanding of God's Word is only partially through such methodology. to understand spiritual things, we need a certain capacity which we do not have naturally. As Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The Bible, having been written by the Holy Spirit, demands for its understanding the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And naturally speaking, we do not have the Holy Spirit. For as we shall see when we study in the beginning of Genesis, man has fallen, he has lost his relationship to God, the Holy Spirit does not indwell men, and so we cannot understand divine truth because we do not possess the Holy Spirit. So in order to understand divine truth, we must be born again, and God must give us that which we do not have naturally, the Holy Spirit, so that we may understand His Word. I illustrated this in a number of different ways last time, just trying to point out that the faculty for understanding Scripture we do not have naturally. So here, the natural man. Now we looked back at Jude, verse 19, and we saw that the natural man is the man who does not have the Spirit. He is the non-Christian. He is the, as Paul would put it, the man who is not saved. Now, when we use the term saved, we're using it in the sense of being a Christian. This is a biblical term. Sometimes, I think, in our 20th century, we do not like to use these terms. We think that this is below us. At least, this has been my experience in the past. But saved is a good biblical term, and used by the writers of Scripture as well as our law himself. It means that we have become a Christian. We have been delivered from sin, and thus we are saved. That's the essential meaning of the word. Now, the natural man is the unsaved, or the non-Christian man. And Paul states that he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, this is the first kind of man. This is the type of man that we all are naturally. If we were to go through life and not come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we would go through life as natural men. Now remember, this term is not to be used as it is used ordinarily today. We think of a natural man as a man who is not awkward. But natural means without the Spirit. So this is the first type of man. He is the man who needs the Holy Spirit. He is the man who cannot understand the Bible. Now Paul continues here in the 15th verse of 1 Corinthians 2, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And our brethren, now this is something that we must learn right here, and it is this. In the Bible, verse divisions and chapter divisions were made in comparatively modern times. Chapter divisions were not made until long after the writing of the New Testament. The New Testament was written with no verse division, no chapter division. In the earliest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, occasionally little spaces are found when the author is moving to another thought. But generally speaking, it is one continuous text. So that chapter divisions and verse divisions are uninspired. They were made by men. And frequently, they were made incorrectly. So here, this I think is a case where we have one that is made somewhat incorrectly because we tend to disconnect chapter 3 with chapter 2. So Paul now continues in chapter 3 verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now let's stop here for just a moment. I want you to notice that expression. Paul speaking to the Corinthians, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Now, this is the second class of man, the carnal man. Now, if you'll read on, he will say in the next verse, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are still, or yet, carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Now here, twice, Paul has stated that the Corinthians are carnal. In the first case, he says in verse 1, that they were carnal when he spoke to them. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk. In other words, Paul says, when I came to Corinth and I preached the gospel to you, and you were converted, you moved from a natural man into the family of God, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual men. There is the other class of men, which we had in chapter 2, verse 15. I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men. I had to speak to you as to carnal men. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, now, we saw last time that the natural man is the man who is dominated by the soul. In fact, that Greek word translated natural is the word that means, literally, soulish. It is a word derived from the soul, the emotions, that part of the man which has to do with himself. So that the soulish man is the self-centered man, the natural man. The carnal man is a different type of man. This word carnal is the word of the English word. It comes from a Latin word, carnis, which means flesh, if you remember your Latin. And you know that chili, con carne, means chili with meat, because it means flesh. Now, in the Greek, this is also a word that is related to the word flesh, so that the carnal man is a man who is identified with the flesh in certain ways. Now, I'm going to give you a very fine distinction, and don't worry if you don't get it completely at this point. But Paul's words, which are translated in the English text here by carnal in verse 1 and carnal in verse 3, are slightly different Greek words. They both come from the word flesh, but they mean slightly different things. When he states in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, he uses a Greek word which means fleshen, that is, of the flesh. I speak to you, or I spoke to you, as those who were of the flesh. He spoke to them as babes, he defines it, in Christ, little babies. For you see, becoming a Christian and growing up as a Christian is like being born again and like growing up as a child. We don't like to hear this, because it's somewhat humbling, you know, to realize that we must be born again, and then we must grow up as little children again in spiritual things, even though we may be adults physically. But it's true. So Paul says in verse 1 here, that when I was with you and you had received my message and you had become Christians, I couldn't speak to you as to a spiritual man. I had to speak to you as if you were babies. Babies in Christ. Now, mind you, the carnal man is a Christian, because Paul says, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. They were in Christ. They were Christians. Furthermore, he calls them brethren in that verse. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. So it is possible for a believer to be a carnal believer, to be a babe in Christ. He is a carnal, weak man. Just as a little baby, when born, is weak and needs the help of mother and father to survive, needs to be fed, needs to be cared for, so every Christian, the moment that he is born again, is a babe in Christ. Now, you may be a babe in the sense of a young person You may receive Christ as your Savior when you're just a little child. My daughter became a Christian when she was 4 years old. To this day, she still remembers the time when I was talking with her along Live Oak Avenue. We were walking together, and she was just a little thing by my side. And I remember asking her, thinking that, well, you know, you can't lose any opportunities with your own children. If you can't win them, you can't win anybody. And so I remember speaking with Grace along Live Oak Avenue and asking her, was she a Christian? Had she ever received Christ as her Savior? Of course, she grew up in an atmosphere of hearing the truth, but she never had, it seemed, really received Christ as her Savior, because she turned to me and said, Daddy, no, I have not received Christ as Savior. And so I talked to her and I said, do you understand, Grace, that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God and that He came to die for your sins? And she said, yes. And I said, would you like to become a Christian? Would you like to know that your sins are forgiven and that you will have everlasting life and that you will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus and that He will be with you throughout your whole life? And she said, yes, Daddy. And so I said, would you just like to receive the Lord Jesus right now? And right on Live Oak Avenue near Haskell, she just bowed her head, and there she received the Lord Jesus as Savior. I didn't think, I must confess, too much about it, because knowing that children's decisions frequently are not too genuine, and we parents can push them a little. It was about 5 or 6 or 7 years later when I was talking with my daughter again about these things, and I knew she had become a Christian then, but I asked her, Grace, when did you become a Christian? And she said, Daddy, don't you remember that day on Live Oak when you talked to me? So you see, she had, though a babe, 4 years old, she had become a babe in Christ. Now, in my case, it was different. I was 25 years old when I became a Christian. I had already grown up in Sunday school. I had left home and then heard the gospel. And I was converted. But I, too, was a babe in Christ, though I was 25 years old. So I was carnal, and I was weak. I was not able to take the strong meat of the Word, just like a little baby. When a baby is born, you wouldn't find one of these doctors prescribing charcoal broiled steak the next morning, even though they might have the money to pay for it. You know that babies must be fed by milk, and so spiritually, babies in Christ must be fed by milk. This means that we cannot, you see, bring the strong teaching of the Word of God to simple believers in the Lord Jesus. So frequently our teaching, our preaching goes way over the heads of our audience because our audiences today have so many babes in them. Well, now Paul, in the third verse, modifies his words. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Now, this is a startling thing, you see, because it has been some time since Paul brought the Corinthians to faith in Christ. And now he says, you are still not able to bear anything but the milk, for ye are still carnal. Now, this is very abnormal. But let me say just a word about this Greek word in verse 3. Here, he uses again a word that is closely related to the word flesh, but it is different. Instead of being the word that means simply of the material of the flesh, he uses a word that means characterized by flesh. So when he states in verse 3 that they are carnal, he states it in a condemnatory fashion. You are still carnal. Now, that's not natural. That's not right. It is perfectly right for a person when he is born again as a Christian to be a babe. But to stay a babe, that's wrong. That is unnatural. That is just as unnatural as a baby born which does not grow to adulthood physically. Now, we speak of a child, and we all have known of these unfortunate occurrences. We speak of a child which is born and does not grow up as a retarded child. Now, it is very possible for us to be retarded spiritually. We may be born again, receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, take the meat of the Word, but then, because we do not develop our spiritual health, we become carnal in a willful sense. We refuse to go on in spiritual things. Thus, we are retarded Christians. And so often today, our audiences are filled with true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are extremely retarded. In fact, in many of our audiences, we have true believers in the Lord Jesus who almost, as we express it, morons spiritually. They do not know anything much at all about God's Word. Now, all of these things Paul here mentions in this passage. So we have the natural man who is the non-Christian. Then we have the carnal man who we divide into two categories, carnal weak. There's nothing wrong with being weak as a babe. But then if we stay in this state, then we are carnal in a willful sense. And Paul describes them, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And finally, the fourth class of man, chapter 2, verse 15, as well as in chapter 3, verse 1, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now, as you probably can guess from reading this word, spiritual, this term spiritual is derived from the word for spirit. The pneumatikos man is the man who possesses the pneuma and is subservient to the pneuma, the spirit. The spiritual man is the one who is dominated by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But carnal men are men who are dominated by the flesh. The natural man is the man who is dominated by the soul. Now, we all are natural men, naturally. All of us either are or have been natural men. We all have been at one time or another carnal in the weak sense. And we all hope, or should hope, to be spiritual men, men who are dominated by the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to ask you what you are. I won't even ask you to hold up your hands, but it is very important, it is imperative, that as we study these things in this class, that you ask yourself constantly the question, where do I stand with respect to these things that he's talking about? I'm not going to try to evangelize you in the sense of an evangelist in this class. I don't want to embarrass you. I want you to keep coming. I want you to hear the word. This will do more for you than anything else. But it will not do what it should do for you if you do not make the practical application. Occasionally, I will stick you a little bit with the pen, you know, and make you think about these things, because you must think about these things. It's extremely important. Well, now let's just say a brief word about what each one of these men needs. Well, the natural man who does not possess the Holy Spirit, who has not believed in the Lord Jesus, it's obvious that the thing that he needs is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for him. For the moment that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he receives the Holy Spirit. This is part of our salvation. We are given a new nature. We are given the Holy Spirit himself who comes to dwell in our hearts. So the natural man needs to be born again. And having been born again, he has new life. Then he is a babe in Christ and he may grow. He may feed upon the Word of God. If you've been having difficulty understanding what I'm saying, now don't blame it all together on this, because it's obvious I may not be teaching you as you ought to be taught. But it's just possible, if you're having great difficulty understanding what I'm talking about, it's just possible it's because you do not have the Holy Spirit, who takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. So your need, then, is to believe in the Lord Jesus. For in believing in him, you receive the Holy Spirit. You become a Christian. You are saved. Now, in the carnal category, there are two categories. The carnal man who has just been born again and who is weak, a babe in Christ, well, he needs just what you might expect a babe physically to need. What does a babe physically need? Well, a babe physically needs milk, needs to feed. And so the carnal, weak believer the new believer in Christ needs to study the Word of God. This is his food. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow unto salvation, or grow thereby. So here, the weak Christian who has just become a Christian and who has not disobeyed the Lord, well, he needs to grow in the Word. Now, that's what you're doing as you're coming to this class, and I'm feeding you. Now, of course, ultimately, you should become strong enough so you can say, well, Dr. Johnson can feed some babes, but I am strong now, I can feed myself. After all, most of us reach that stage physically, don't we? Would it be a terrible thing if I had to feed Dr. Howard his food, you know? That would be very unnatural. So we should grow to the place where each of us can feed ourselves in the Bible. But in the early stages, you must be fed. And of course, there is a sense in which as long as we're in the flesh, we do need teachers to teach us more of the Word. But we ought to be able to feed ourselves from the Holy Scriptures. You should be able to get along without me. Now, that is the ideal. You should get to the place where you can study the Word and you can feed on it and learn the truths that will help you in your daily life so that you may glorify God without being fed as a babe. Now, if you are a believer who is a carnal believer because you have willfully disobeyed the Lord and have not been willing to grow, then you need not only to turn again to the Word, but you need also to confess your sin. You see, in the Bible, we have this wonderful provision as Christians. 1 John 1:9. Let's turn over to that. I think it's a good text for you as Christians to be well acquainted with. I have a wonderful friend in Houston who is pastor of the Baraka Church. His name is Bob Fien. This is one of his favorite texts. And Bob always speaks of this verse, 1 John 1:9, as the rebound and keep moving verse. Now, he means by that this. When we are Christians, we have been born again, and we begin to walk as a Christian. Sooner or later, we displease the Lord. We commit sin, if not in deed, in thought. No Christian ever fails to commit sin. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not sin. They do not exist. A woman once came to G. Campbell Morgan one time and said, do you know, Dr. Morgan, I have not sinned since I have become a Christian. And Dr. Morgan said, my, that's a wonderful record. You must be awfully proud of that. She said, I certainly am. And with that, she lost her 12-year record, you see. We are only deceived if we think that as Christians, we do not sin. We do sin as Christians. And so we need to know what to do when we have sinned. And 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He is faithful because he has promised to do so. And he is just. How can he be just in forgiving sin? Sin must be punished. Well, he is just because Jesus Christ has died for that sin on the cross at Calvary. All sin, past, present, and future, was on our Lord Jesus at the cross. So he is faithful and just because Christ has died for it, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we fall, as Bob likes to say, we confess our sins, and then we rebound. We're on our feet again, and then we go on as Christians, forgetting the sin that we have committed and moving on as the Lord leads and directs us. So, the carnal, willful man who is guilty of these sins of which Paul speaks here and others, whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? The carnal, willful man needs to confess his sin and then to feed on the Word. It's just like a little child who is sick. Now, when the child is healthy, it needs to be fed. That's the carnal, weak believer, by illustration. But when a child becomes sick, it doesn't do any good frequently to feed it good food. It needs what? Medicine. Medicine. And so the medicine of the spiritual life is confession of sin. Then when the child is well, then he may feed as he normally feeds. Well, now when a carnal, weak believer has been fed, and he has grown, soon he becomes, just as a child becomes, what? An adult. Now, an adult is, in the natural life, the epitome. When we become adults, then we're responsible. We carry out God's, or rather we do what we are to do as adults. This is the aim of growing up, to become an adult. So in the spiritual life, the aim is for us to grow up and become spiritual, strong, mature believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul calls this man a spiritual man. He also calls him a mature man, back in chapter 2 and verse 6. Howbeit, Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, that is a word that does not mean in the Bible ever. It does not mean perfect in the sense of no flaw whatsoever. It's obvious that no one of us is ever that. This word in the Greek as well as in the Hebrew means mature, grown to maturity. Howbeit we seek wisdom among them that are mature. He will define it then as spiritual. The man who is dominated by the Spirit is the mature believer. So here are four types of men. Natural men, carnal weak men, carnal willful men, spiritual men. And the analogy with human life is perfect in every instance. Here is the man who has not been born. Natural man. Here is the man who has been born, but he is weak. A new Christian, a babe in Christ. Here is one who's been a Christian for some time, but instead of growing, he's retarded. He's like those who are retarded physically. And here is the full-grown adult. Now then, understanding the Bible is very closely related to these things. This man, what can he understand? He cannot understand anything. The Bible is foolishness to him. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Bible is foolishness to him. He doesn't have the Spirit. This is why so many people read the Bible and it makes no sense to me. I've had so many people tell me that. I've tried to read the Bible, but it's just beyond me. The reason is, they don't have the Spirit. Now then, the carnal, willful man is also limited. He can only take the milk. He cannot take the meat, the strong meat, because he is unhealthy. But the spiritual man, as Paul says, judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. That is, he has the capacity to understand all of the truth, the deep things of the Word of God he is able to understand. Suppose I were to talk to you tonight about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. Well, maybe some of you would go out and say, well, that was way over my head. I know I'm a Christian, but that was way over my head. Well, it's possible for it to be. I can well remember when this was way over my head, because I was a carnal, weak believer and needed the milk of the Word. I couldn't understand the meat of the Word. When we have become adults by feeding on the milk, then we become able to take the strong meat of the Word. Now, you are to make the application and to decide into which of these categories you fall. I will not do that. Now, I want tonight, in the remainder of our time, to talk to you about God Himself as He exists in the Trinity. Now, this is important as a beginning for our studies in God's plan of the ages, because we're going to start out in the Bible, and in the first verse of the Bible it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And the natural question for us to ask is, well, who is God? What is He like? What do we know about God? How does He exist? Just what is God like? I heard an amusing story of a little girl who was in a store, a department store, and she was in the section where they had a lot of play, a lot of games and books, and also some little books that they could open up and draw in. And one of the clerks went down the aisle, and he noticed a little girl, and she had one of the books open, and she was drawing in it. And he was greatly disturbed, and he said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." He said, "A picture of God? How do you know what God looks like?" And she said, "I don't. That's why I'm drawing the picture of Him, to find out what He looks like." Now, that's a natural question for us to ask. What is God like? So let's turn now to the first verse of the Bible. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now notice the word God, and then turn over to the 26th verse of this first chapter, and let's read here. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now this is an amazing thing. In the first verse of the Bible we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then in the 26th verse, when Moses describes the creation of man, he says that God said, "Let us." Us. Plural. Now we would have expected him to say, "Let me make man in my image, after my likeness." But instead, "Let us make man." Now this cannot be angelic beings. There is no mention of angelic beings at this point. And furthermore, the image must be one image. This is God, and yet God speaks of Himself here as a plurality. What is God like? This first verse, by the way, is a very interesting verse. It's a very simple statement, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet it is a statement that denies the eternity of matter or materialism. There was a time when matter did not exist. God created it. This verse is a denial of atheism. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." But God says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is the denial of polytheism. In the beginning, God. Whatever we may say about us, there can be no denial of the fact that God may refer to Himself in the singular. It does not say, "In the beginning, God's created the heaven and the earth." This is the denial of pantheism, for there is a distinction between God and matter. They are not the same. This is the denial of agnosticism, too, for an effect must have a cause. An object that has been created must have a creator. And so we cannot logically be agnostics in the light of this text. It is also the denial of fatalism, that everything came into existence by chance. The Bible says, God created heavens and the earth. And it is also, of course, the denial of evolution, that there has been from the beginning an eternal becoming. You might be interested in a quotation that one of Caltech's geochemists made a few years back. In 1953, Professor Harrison Brown of Caltech said, "Latest research seems to indicate that the known universe is all of one piece, created all at one time, as indicated in the book of Genesis." Isn't that an amazing statement for one of our outstanding scientists? There is an old story about Kepler, the famous astronomer. He had a friend who was an atheist, did not believe in God. And Kepler had spoken with him a number of times. He was a genuine Christian man. And it disturbed him that this man did not believe in the existence of God. They had talked about the planets and about the sun and so on, because that was Kepler's work. So finally he determined to experiment with the man. And so he made a little model of the sun and the planets moving about it. And he invited his friend over. And his friend came in the room, so the story said, and looked at that and said, "Ah," with delight, "that's an interesting thing. Who made it?" And Kepler said somewhat carelessly, "Why, no one made it. It made itself. And he said, "Oh, come on, that, you know someone made it." He said, "Now, here is an interesting thing. Here is a very weak and frail model of this glorious universe about us. And you look at it and you say, who made it?" Now, how much more ought we to say with regard to the universe itself, with all of the glories of nature? Who made it? Well, this text, then, is a denial of all of these things. I don't think that we can be Christians in the final analysis and be evolutionary in our thinking. Because, you see, ultimately, we must come back to the truth of Genesis 1:1. Lots of people have difficulty with miracles in the Bible. I have run across some who have, amazingly, had difficulties with the miracles our Lord performed and are willing to grant the significance of the opening verse of Genesis. But this is wholly inconsistent. If a man can grasp and believe Genesis 1:1, then everything else in the Bible can be believed. This is a miracle that is just as much as a miracle as anything else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we can believe that, then everything else in the Bible is thoroughly credible. And I can believe this, and this is why I can believe other things in the Word of God. But what is God like? Now let's just very quickly look at some things that the Bible has to say about God. Now I'm going to ask you to look at a few verses in the Bible now. And first of all, the Bible recognizes three persons as God. Three persons as God. Now, don't form your opinion before we look at these texts and before we look at all of these things, but the Bible recognizes three persons as God. First of all, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 27. John 6, verse 27. That's the New Testament, you know. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those of you who have visited tonight, now next time when you come, you want to be sure and bring your Bibles, because you must look at these things for yourself. This is page 1122 in the Scofield edition of the King James Version. Page 1122, John 6, 27. Now let me just read this text. Do we all have it? John 6, 27. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Now I want you only to notice the expression, God the Father. So the Father is God. God the Father. Now let's look back at John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is the biblical term that John uses to describe Jesus Christ. And he says that he who was made flesh and dwelt among us was God. So here in John 6, we have read that God the Father is God. Here we read that God the Son is God. Now I want you to turn with me now to the next book in the Bible, the book of Acts, chapter 5. Of course, God's Spirit is called the Spirit of God. And if he's the Spirit of God, God's own Spirit, he must of necessity, be God. But here I think you will see in this story, this incident that Luke describes, that he equates the Spirit to with God. Now let's read beginning at verse 1. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps. Remember, Barnabas had come and had given some money, had laid it at the apostles' feet, and this money had been given to the local church. They had shared Barnabas' possession. This was not communism, of course. This was voluntary. Now, it's perfectly all right for people to share if they want to share. But when they tell me I must share, that's another matter. The horse of a different color entirely. So don't think that this is any support whatsoever for communism. It is not. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now notice, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You see, Barnabas had sold the property and brought all the money in. They had sold their property and they had brought some money in by hypocrisy, suggesting to the congregation that they had brought all. But it wasn't all. They'd kept back some. So, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was so, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now in the third verse, he had said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? In the fourth verse, he has said, you have lied to God. Now, it's obvious in Luke's mind that the Holy Spirit is God. So here we have a remarkable thing. The Bible says that the Father is God. The Bible says that a person whom it calls the Son or the Word, that he is God. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, we could know if we went only this far that Unitarianism is not Christian. Whatever we may say about Unitarianism, and I'm not trying to attack Unitarians, but we can say this, it is not Christian doctrine. Some years ago, a friend of mine worked for the YMCA in New Jersey. And it so happened that this YMCA lost a good bit of its Christian testimony, and it was only just a nice club type of thing, as unfortunately the YMCAs are in most of the cities today. They do not have the strong Christian emphasis that they had when they began, though they are wonderful organizations as far as a community help is concerned. Well, it so happened that there were some strong Christians in this YMCA, and the YMCA came into the hands, its directors, its local directors, fell into the hands of some who were Unitarian in doctrine, and these Christians who were associated in it were very much disturbed, because this YMCA was still effectively witnessing for the law of Jesus Christ. So they took it to court. And in a very interesting decision, the Supreme Court of the state of New Jersey said, in the light of the testimony given, in the light of the fact that the Board of Governors is in the hands of Unitarians, it is quite obvious that they are not, it is not in the hands of Christians. And it went on record as saying that Unitarianism was not Christian, because from the beginning, the doctrine that characterized Christianity was the doctrine of the Trinity. It was basic to Christianity. And so they turned the control of that local wire over to the Christians. So this is not something that is just biblical, it is also, from the standpoint of law, recognized. Well now, let me go on and read two, three more passages. The Bible recognizes three persons as eternal. Jeremiah 10:10. The Bible recognizes three as God. The Bible recognizes three as eternal. Jeremiah 10:10. Now that is on page 783 in the Scofield edition of the King James Version. Remember to use your index. If you don't know where the book of Jeremiah is, there's nothing to be ashamed of if you don't know where Jeremiah is. You can be a wonderful Christian and not know exactly where Jeremiah is, you know. I know many men who are preaching the word and are a little uncertain about where some of the minor prophets are. They know they're there and they can find them in a hurry, but they've forgotten that they memorized in Sunday school. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. The Lord is everlasting. Now, so we have here, the Father, or the Lord, is everlasting. In John 1:1 we read, in the beginning was the Word. And the word was is a word that means continuous existence in past time. In the beginning, the Word was. When God created the heavens and the earth, the Son had been in existence for ages upon ages previous to that. He is eternal. The eternal Son. And also, of course, the Spirit is eternal. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks about the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. I'm not going to look at that text. But Jeremiah 10:10 says the Father is eternal. John 1:1 says that the Son is eternal. Hebrews 9:14, as well as other texts, say that the Spirit is eternal. So here we have three who are recognized as God, three who are recognized as eternal. Now the Bible also reveals that these three are distinct persons. Distinct persons. For example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here is the Father, God, and here is the Son. They are distinct. The Father gave the Son. So the Father is distinct from the Son. In John 14:16, we have all three mentioned, and here they are distinct. John 14:16-17. Notice these verses. John 14, that's page 1136. Page 1136. Now, John 14:16-17. Do all have it? The Lord Jesus is speaking. This is the upper room discourse. And he says, I, now you can see the Son is distinct. I will pray the Father. You see, the Son prays to the Father. The two are distinct. And he shall give you another Comforter. In other words, I will pray the Father, and the Father will give you a Comforter. Another Comforter. Not me, but another like me, an advocate, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So you see, the Lord Jesus has prayed the Father. He has said, I pray to the Father, and the Father will give you the Spirit. So here we have the three as distinct persons. So what we've said so far is, there are three persons who are God, these three persons are eternal, and these three persons are distinct. They are distinct persons. Now at this point you might say, well, Dr. Johnson, then we must have three gods. No, we don't have three gods. Let's turn back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Here is the great Shema Yisrael. Now, if you were a Jew in the audience tonight, and I were to say something to you about the Shema Yisrael, you would recognize that this is the foundation of Judaism, the unity of God. This is their basic doctrine. And here it is, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. In other words, there is just one God. But we have said there are three persons who are God. That's true. There are three persons who are eternal. That's true. There are three who are separate from one another. Three distinct persons. That's true. But only one God. Now let's turn to a passage in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Now the Lord Jesus here, in the last chapter of Matthew, this is page 1044, is giving what has been called the Great Commission. Now it's not the greatest commission. The greatest commission, of course, was when our Lord was commissioned to come to earth. But this is commonly called the Great Commission, just like we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, in Matthew chapter 6. It is not the Lord's Prayer in one sense. The Lord's Prayer is the prayer he prayed in John 17. This prayer he never prayed, and no disciple ever prayed it either, as far as the Bible is concerned. It was a model prayer. But this has been called the Great Commission. Have you found it now? I say all these things in between, you know, just to give you a little time to find these passages. Matthew chapter 28 now in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now do you notice this? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons. But did you notice that he said in the name, not names? He did not say baptize them in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, in the name of, and recognizes in this the fact that God is one in essence. There is one God who subsists in three persons. Christians are not polytheists. They are monotheists. They believe in one God, but they believe that this God subsists in three persons. Now don't tell me to explain this to you or illustrate it to you so that you will thoroughly understand it. Well, listen, if you could understand the Trinity thoroughly, you would be God. Only God can understand the Trinity. This is his basic nature. Don't be surprised if you cannot understand the Trinity. If we could understand all about God, we would be gods ourselves. We would have omniscience, which is the property of deity. Now, men have tried, of course, to manufacture things like this. We have all, when we were children, we've read about mermaids, part fish and part woman. Or we have read about, what is the animal who has the body of a horse and the head of a man? A centaur. supposed to inhabit the plains of northern Greece and Thessaly. Now, when man attempts to arrive at something like the Trinity, he blunders into these grotesque absurdities of a centaur, an impossible thing physically, or a mermaid. Psychologists tell us that we can never, in our imagination, do anything more than rearrange known things. But the Trinity is absolutely unique, and the fact that it is unique is one of the evidences of its divine origin. So, the Bible teaches us then that there is one God who eternally subsists in a plurality of persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, no less, no more, and yet one God. Now there are lots of attempts to illustrate the Trinity. Take an egg. It has a shell, it has a white, it has a yolk, but it is only one egg. But this is only a faint and actually imperfect illustration of the Trinity. All illustrations of the Trinity stumble over the fact of tri-personality. They cannot explain it. So I'm not going to try to clutter up your mind with human illustrations, which can never really explain the Trinity. Luther, when he was confronted by men who said, but reason cannot accept the Trinity, said, Mulier taciat in ecclesia, which he meant, and which of course was the Latin for 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let the woman keep silent in the church. And what he meant by that was reason is not to dictate in matters that concern revelation. Revelation, or God's truth, is higher than reason. Reason stands under revelation because reason is touched with sin. Well, why a Trinity? Why is it necessary that we have a Trinity? Well, God is a God of love, isn't he? We read that in the New Testament. You don't read it anywhere else. The gods of the heathen are not gods of love. If you go back beyond Christian teaching, you will never find any God who is a God of love. This is a biblical truth. When men say to you, if they're not Christians, oh, but God is a God of love, you can say, where did you get that? Well, you would have to say, ultimately, I got it from the Bible. Well, then why don't you get some other things from the Bible, too, you see? God is love, and a loving God must have an object. And so even because in the very nature of God it is necessary that there be an object, that there be plurality in the Godhead. And also, if God is to reveal himself, there must be another person who will reveal the Father. So there is need for an object, and there is need for a revealer of God. And of course, there is need for redemption. And so the Father is the one who initiated the plan of redemption. The Son came and died for men's sins, and the Holy Spirit of God takes our minds and causes us to see that Christ died for us and causes us to believe in him and thus become Christians or believers in Jesus Christ. Well, our time is up. We must stop. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee and praise thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou art a Trinity in unity, one God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, the blessed Trinity,